The Book of the Prophet Nahum.
This short prophetic book is a collection of poems announcing the downfall of one of Israel's worst oppressors, the ancient empire of Assyria, and its capital city, Nineveh. The Assyrians arose as one of the world's first great empires, and their expansion into Israel resulted in the total destruction and exile of the northern kingdom and its tribes. The Assyrian armies were violent and destructive on a scale that the world had never seen before, and so Israel and its neighbors were awaiting the downfall of Assyria, which eventually came in the year 612 BC. The Babylonians rose up and began a rebellion that overtook Nineveh and brought down the Assyrian Empire. And so chapter 2 depicts the fall of Nineveh in vivid poetry, and chapter 3 then explores the downfall of the empire as a whole. But this book isn't just an angry tirade against Israel's enemies. The introductory chapter shows us that there is way, way more going on here. The book opens with an incomplete alphabet poem that begins by describing a powerful appearance of God's glory. It's very similar to how the previous book, Micah, began and how the next book, Habakkuk, is going to conclude. And it's God, the all-powerful creator, coming to confront the nations and bring his justice on their evil. And the poem opens by quoting from the famous line of God's self-description after the golden calf incident in the book of Exodus chapter 34. The Lord is slow to anger. He's great in power. He won't leave evil unpunished. And so the rest of the poem goes back and forth, contrasting the fate of the arrogant, violent nations with the fate of God's faithful remnant. When God brings down all the arrogant empires, he will provide refuge for those who humble themselves before him. Now, here's what's really interesting, is that you thought this book was only about Assyria, but Nahum actually nowhere mentions Nineveh or Assyria in chapter 1. And when he describes the downfall of the bad guys, he uses Isaiah's language about the fall of Babylon, which happened much later in history. And not only that, Nahum also describes the downfall of the bad guys as good news for the remnant of God's people. It's a direct allusion to Isaiah's good news about the downfall of Babylon. And so all these little details from chapter 1, they come together to make a key point. For Nahum, the fall of Nineveh is being presented as an example, as an image of how God is at work in history in every age, how he won't allow the arrogant or violent empires of our world to endure forever. And so the message of Nahum is actually very similar to that of Daniel. Assyria stands in a long line of violent empires throughout history, and Nineveh's fate is a memorial to God's commitment to bring down the violent and the arrogant in every age. With this perspective from the opening chapter, the book then returns to its focus on Assyria. And so chapter 2 describes the Battle of Nineveh and the overthrow of the city in progressive stages. So first we see the front line of Babylonian soldiers, and then we read about the charge of the chariots, and then the chaos on the city walls as the city is breached, then the slaughter of Nineveh's people, then the plundering of the city. Chapter 3 goes on to describe the results of the city's downfall for the empire as a whole. So Nahum begins by announcing a woe upon the city whose kings built it with the blood of the innocent. It's an image of how injustice was built into the very system that made Assyria so successful. But their violence has sown the seeds of their own destruction, and so Assyria will fall before Babylon. The book concludes with a taunt against the fallen king of Assyria. He's stricken with the fatal wound, and from among all the nations that he once oppressed, no one comes to help him. Rather, they sing and celebrate his destruction. And that's how the book ends. Now, this is a gloomy book, but it's important to see how Nahum's message addresses the tragic and perpetual cycles of human violence and oppression in every age. Human history is filled with tribes and nations elevating themselves and using violence to take what they want, resulting in the death of the innocent. And the book of Nahum uses Assyria and Babylon as examples to tell us that God is grieved and that he cares about the death of the innocent and that his goodness and his justice compel him to orchestrate the downfall of oppressive nations. And God's judgment on evil is good news, unless, of course, you happen to be Assyria. Which brings us all the way back to the conclusion of that opening poem in chapter 1, which tells us that the Lord is good and a refuge in the day of distress. He cares for those who take refuge in him. And so the little book of Nahum invites every reader to humble themselves before God's justice and to trust that in his time he will bring down the oppressors of every time and place. And that's what the book of Nahum is all about.
Well, good morning, Terra Nova. My name is Matt. I serve as the Director of Operations and Worship here at Terra. And if you're new or visiting with us this morning, a special welcome to you. You came on a great Sunday. We're talking about the wrath of God, a very light and simple topic. Let's not make light of it as a whole, but just as Tim Mackey and the Bible Project made such a great outline of this book, we've been doing this, Daniel and I, when we've preached on the Minor Prophets. We're 5 or 6 books deep into this series, and we've found it really kind of life-giving and important to have a really great overview so that we can dig into some deeper, more intimate subjects in the text. So it's a great resource, thebibleproject.com. There's all sorts of things there, outlines of books, different topics that we find as Christians through the Bible. Go there and check it out. It's a really great resource. So if you were around a few weeks back for our sermon about Jonah, you are aware of who the Ninevites are. And if you've studied any ancient history at all, you're aware of who Assyria was, and we know that they are the kind of archetypal bad guy. And in the video, we see the bad guy getting what they deserve, and we see the people applaud their destruction. Similar to the other minor prophets that we have studied, here we have a poetic foretelling of an actual historic event. Yet in the telling of this event, we are aware of a larger narrative, a larger story, a larger concept, and that concept is good versus evil, a story of vengeance, retribution paid for wrongdoing. Deep stuff. And there's something in us, I think, that's kind of obsessed with this concept of revenge, the good guy getting revenge, vengeance on the bad guy. And sometimes it's not even a good guy, right? It's as long as the retribution is being paid for, it doesn't matter how violent or how many bodies pile up, as long as that guy gets what he deserves. Really, I mean, if you watch any television, you know that after Jeopardy, pretty much every single show on TV is a cop show or a show about law and justice. I mean, we have about 15 different versions of CSI, right? A new one is coming to Albany very soon. And four or five different iterations of Law and Order, right? You know what I'm talking about? You can't keep them straight anymore. And then in the movies, we have people like Liam Neeson and Clint Eastwood that have made billions of dollars on this story, this revenge story that we're kind of all obsessed about. Here's some other films that we might be aware of. This one's easy, The Avengers, right? Just recently, the third iteration that came out. Kill Bill, True Grit, any Liam Neeson film, like I said before, Gladiator, Die Hard, The Godfather, Road to Perdition, Gran Torino, etc., etc. What about the most famous revenge film of all time, The Princess Bride, right? Help me out here. Hello, my name is Inigo Montoya. You prepare to die, right? So, I mean, we get goosebumps when we think about vengeance and we think about the desperation of hopeful triumph over evil. But what about real life? I immediately think of driving because it seems that when I am anonymously behind the glass cabin of my car, I already have a heightened sense for evil in the world. And when we see the guy that just cut us off in traffic, pulled over by the cops a mile down the road, it's like, yeah, right? It's so satisfying. What about hashtag instant karma, okay? Right? There's a YouTube channel dedicated to videos watching people get what they deserve. Right? And I'm guilty of watching instant karma videos, okay? And I'm sure most of you have done so in the past. But this isn't vengeance, really, friends. This is only satisfying our lust for stupid people who do stupid things getting what they deserve or knock down a few pegs. The unfair fight to go in the unlikely way, or the thief slipping and falling and not being able to get up. But however you look at it, there is evil in the world, and we get obsessed with it because we're constantly in conflict with it. And when we see wrong avenged, even if it's for the moment, even if it's momentary, we cheer. So our main idea this morning in the book of Nahum is going to be talking about evil and how should we respond to evil. And we're going to look at our roadmap today, if you will be three things. We'll look a little bit deeper at Nineveh, this great oppressor, this archetypal character of evil and justice. And then we'll talk about who God is, God the avenger against evil, who responds to evil by destroying it. And then we'll look at who we are in all of this equation. And we'll talk about our responsibility for evil and our need for being saved from it. And we'll also look at what our response to evil should be if we live in amongst it at all times. So let me pray for us as we get going. Father, these are deep things. These are hard things. They're things that we see. They're things that we are well versed in. Lord, I pray that as we look at what evil is, we would see that you are so much stronger and so much glorious than it all. And I pray that we would have soft hearts to see who we are amidst all of this, and what hope we have in you. So I pray that you would help us as we learn this morning. Amen. So as we've seen in Scripture, Nineveh is kind of the epitome of evil. And a couple weeks, as I said ago, I preached on Jonah, and we learned about God's wrath against the Ninevites around the king of Jeroboam II, right around 760 BC, and this is about 150 years or so before the prophet of Nahum. Now, although Nineveh repented in the story of Jonah, they have fallen back into their evil ways, not surprisingly, because the Assyrians had the pleasure of about a 5,000 or so year history, and most of it was not godly. Nineveh is the economic capital and stronghold of the Assyrian nation, and they wreaked havoc on the nations it conquered. Now, historically, we know that Assyria topples the nation of Israel in about 720 BC and brought her into exile and oppression, and it won't be till about 612 BC that the fall of Nineveh happens. So here's about 100 years of evil enduring oppression against God's chosen people, the Israelites. Yes, you and I endure evil each day, deep evil ugliness, because this world is full of it, but put yourselves in the shoes of the Israelites for just a minute. For about 100 years, they were under the thumb of the worst people out there. We enjoy so many freedoms here today in this nation of democracy, and most of us have really no room in our brains for this idea of the egregious oppression that the Assyrians had on the nation of Israel. So we'll open up our Bibles to the book of Nahum, and we're going to read about how God responds to this evil. So if you would open up your Bibles, there are pew Bibles in front. If you don't have yours, it starts on page 507 in your pew Bibles, and if you don't have a pew Bible, you have your own. It's about 3/4 of the way through, right before the New Testament. And if you have an iPhone, just type in Nahum, you'll find it. So let's read. We're actually going to start in chapter 3 and look at God's response to evil Nineveh. Here we go. Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder. No end to the prey, the crack of the whip, the rumble of the wheel, galloping horse and bounding chariot. Horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies. And all for the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and deadly charms, who betrays the nations with her whorings and peoples with her charms. Pure horrid evil that we see here. Theologian and writer and historian James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary on the book of Nahum, finds and kind of picks out four categories for which Nineveh was evil. And obviously there's thousands of categories of evil, but I thought that this did a good job at kind of pinpointing some specifics. So those four main categories are violence, deceit, plunder, and witchcraft or paganism. Violence, this one's easy. Woe to the bloody city, the crack of the whip, flashing swords, heaps of corpses. The strength of this nation came from a disgusting level of violence. Skinning captives alive, displaying decapitated victims on stakes around cities, and a whole lot more, and I will spare the squeamish in the room. The Ninevites were also liars. In verse 4, we read, who betrays the nations with her whorings. They were betrayers. They were deceitful. They lied as they were conquering nations, promising freedom and abundance, but they were just simply oppressive and evil instead. They were also thieves. Their city was full of lies and plunder, and the wealth of this nation was largely due to the plundering of other nations. They benefited largely from the success of those that they conquered. Finally, they were betraying the nations with whorings and charms, or paganism and witchcraft. Archaeologists that have dug up parts of the old city of Nineveh have found thousands and thousands of tablets of sorcery, of superstition, and a pantheon of deities that were focused in sorcery and ritual. So this city was completely devoid of God, and it serves as the true archetypal evil we're talking about. Evil so great that their evilness was an identifying aspect of their culture. Nobody could stand against them. So if anybody in this story has the right to be consumed with a desire for vengeance against these people, it was the Israelites. This isn't simply just situational or daily confrontations with evil, but it's an oppressive evil lording over your every step. So enter the prophet Nahum, bringing news of the coming vengeance against Nineveh and the Assyrians by God Almighty, God the Great Avenger. So let's listen to who this God is. We're gonna jump back over to chapter 1, and we're going to read about who this God the Avenger is. Chapter 1, verse 2, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him, but with an overwhelming flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. So if you're Israel right now and you're hearing that, you're cheering. I mean, this is what you are looking for. You're looking for your savior, your deliverer, your avenger. This isn't just simply a satisfying thought of evil being defeated, but this is deliverance from death into life. We read about God being this mighty avenger all throughout Scripture, a mighty warrior and avenger all throughout Scripture. Here are a couple. Isaiah 42:13 says, the Lord will go forth like a warrior. He will arouse his zeal like a man of war. He will utter a shout. Yes, he will raise a war cry. He will prevail against his enemies. Isaiah 1:24 says, therefore the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, ah, I will get my relief from my enemies and will avenge myself on my foes. Deuteronomy 32:25 says, I will take revenge. I will pay them back. In due time, their feet will slip. Their day of disaster will arrive, and their destiny will overtake them. Church, in order to understand God's response to evil, we have to carefully describe some of these words that we read because they're full and they're rich and they're deep and they're important. So let's pull out a couple of these words that we read from the prophet Nahum in chapter 1. So starting in chapter 1, verse 1, we hear that the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. Not jealousy that we might understand, like being jealous about your neighbor's brand new car or being jealous that your coworker makes more than you. No, God's jealousy is about somebody taking something from him that is rightfully his. A worldly example that might help us understand is if a wife was righteously jealous that her husband was being kind of hit on or flirted with another person. That would be righteous jealousy because the husband is rightfully hers. God is our creator and we are his. And he shows his jealousy when we put things like idols into the place that he should have in our hearts. In Exodus 24 to 5, God says, "You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." The Ninevites had oppressed the Israelites, God's chosen people. The Ninevites had taken a position of authority over them that only belonged to God. Next, the Lord is avenging. Now, let's carefully define vengeance because it's a word that we've tossed around a lot already. Words are important. The textbook definition of vengeance is, vengeance is a retribution paid in response to a wrongdoing. Now, this is a heavy thing because the payment needs to fit the crime and the payment needs to be just. We've just spent a lot of time talking about the evilness of the Ninevites and the crimes they had committed. And God says in verse 3, "I will by no means clear the guilty." The crime of evil is so great, and the payment is equally as great. But from God, it is just, because he is holy. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. Now, here's the word vengeance again, but now the scripture tells us that he is full of wrath. Now, I just said that God is holy. God is perfect. When the holiness of God meets our sinfulness, the response is wrath. The response is utter destruction. Genesis 6, we hear of God's wrath being poured out on all the earth in the great flood. Genesis 6 says, "The Lord saw the wickedness that man had, and it was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, 'I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them.'" The wrath of God, friends, is terrifying. His response to evil and his response that to evil he must destroy it is right and it's just. And God has, because God is God, God is holy, he has the power and the wisdom to do it. But in the midst of his wrath, in the midst of his power, we read, verse 3, that God is slow to anger. And God is also grieved by our evil. See, God desires that our hearts be turned back to him, that we would cease from committing evil, and we would turn back to him. And he is slow to anger because he wants us back. So let's talk about us. Something we enjoy doing way too often. But I think it's important to understand what all this has to do with us. Our versions of understanding vengeance and wrath and anger and jealousy, maybe driving in the car or watching movies, is at their best imitations of what they truly are. Let me explain what I mean. So usually when evil is seen or faced by us, it's because It's because we're wronged or we're made to feel less than comfortable for the moment. So let's be careful when we use strong words like wrath and vengeance to describe our reactions to evil, because most of the time, what it actually is that we're resentful, we're angry, and we're bitter. And I don't think we actually really exercise real wrath or real vengeance anyway. I think we try, but I think we actually just fall and be and we become disappointed and bitter. As we looked at earlier, pop culture and movies have kind of glorified this idea of revenge and getting even with people, but I hope what we're seeing this morning is those things are only for God, only for his holiness, only for his wisdom and his might and his justice. Paul in the book of Romans teaches us this. In chapter 12, he says, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord.'" So the truth is we carry responsibility for evil, don't we? We are part of the problem. Even though we are quick to point the finger at the bad guy and cheer from our theater or our couch or scream and swear from our car, we're just like the Ninevites. We too are evil. When's the last time we've been angry or violent in speech or in deed? When's the last time we've been deceitful or twisting the truth to gain something for ourselves? When's the last time that we've, in a sense, plundered or taken, maybe not even a physical thing, but maybe taken credit for something that we didn't do or something that we didn't build? When's the last time we've worshiped an idol or put something as more important than God before him in our lives? When have we hoped in maybe just speculation or ritual to be our savior? Also in Romans chapter 3, 8 to 10 says, "None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No, no one does good, not even one." These are hard words, but I think if we really came to the center of ourselves, how can we objectively disagree with that? We all root for vengeance and we all root for justice because we know evil way too well. Because we are evil. And when the table is turned and we look at ourselves and we look at God, we see that we deserve the righteous wrath of God on us. We deserve his holy retribution. Because God will avenge sin. God does avenge sin, all of it. The Assyrians and ours. And this is a sobering thought. This is a scary thought. So let's go to chapter 2 of our book that we're studying today, the book of Nahum, and we'll read about God's vengeance against the Ninevites once again. Just so we let this idea sink in a little bit more. Chapter 2. "The scatter has come up against you. Man the ramparts, watch the road, dress for battle, collect all your strength. For the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel. For plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches. The shield of his mighty men is red. His soldiers are clothed in scarlet. The chariots come with flashing metal on the day he musters them. The cypress spears are brandished. The chariots race madly through the streets. They rush to and fro through the squares. They gleam like torches. They dart like lightning. He remembers his officers. They stumble as they go. They hasten to the wall. The siege tower is set up. The river gates are opened. The palace melts away. Its mistress is stripped. She is carried off, her slave girls lamenting, moaning like doves and beating their breasts. Nineveh is like a pool whose waters run away. Halt, halt, they cry, but none turns back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold, there is no end to the treasure or the wealth of all precious things. Desolate, desolation and ruin. Hearts melt and knees tremble. Anguish is in all loins. All faces grow pale. That's a lot. And this should make us pause and acknowledge God's great power and his righteous anger against evil. But don't forget, in chapter 1, we read what? That God is slow to anger. The psalmist says, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. Friends, the problem of evil is that it can't stand against a holy God. And if we are part of the evilness in this world, then what chance do we have? God is slow to anger. He is abounding in steadfast love. God responds to sin with wrath and destruction, yes. But his response to evil is also to get us out, to provide for us a way out. Church, God showed his mercy and grace through us in his response to evil by sending Jesus. God in the flesh responded to the problem of evil in this world by sending Jesus. Let me read to you from Ephesians 2. This is the New Living Translation. And let this sink into your heart. Once you were dead, because of your disobedience and your many sins, you used to live in sin, just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers of the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of the unseen world. And he is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. All of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires in inclinations of our sinful nature. By our very nature, we are subject to God's anger, just like everyone else. But God is so rich in mercy, and he loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It is only by God's grace that you have been saved. Friends, Jesus paid the appropriate price for our wrongdoing, his blood. The great avenger, God, came as a man, humble, weak, and quiet. He was born to forgive, not condemn. John 3:17 says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Sin is so bad and so egregious, and God is so holy and so just that he had to sacrifice his one and only Son to pay and avenge for our sins. Pastor and theologian John Stott wrote a book called The Cross of Christ, and in it he speaks about what the cross means for us. And I'm paraphrasing a little bit here, but he said, for God to have to die on a cross tells us three things. One, our sin must be extremely horrible. Two, God's love wonderful beyond comprehension. And three, that salvation is a free gift that we did nothing to earn. Colossians 1 says this, He, God, made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. This includes you who were once far away from God. You were his enemies, separated from him by your evil thoughts and actions. Yet now he has reconciled you to himself through the death of Christ in his physical body. As a result, he has brought you into his own presence. And here's where it gets me. And you are holy and blameless as you stand before him. Amen. Let that sink in. The same God who in chapter 3 says to the evil Ninevites in verse 5, the same God who says, Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord, I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall no longer be heard. When God's holiness encounters our sin, the only appropriate thing is vengeance and wrath. But God's insane holiness also means that his love and grace and mercy for us is also beyond belief. He could have and would have been justified already to wipe evil from the face of the earth. And that means you and I. But God is slow to anger. God is full of mercy and love. And he gives us hope. He gives us hope in Jesus. That if we confess our sins to Christ, if we come to grips with the core of our evilness, and we acknowledge that we are evil and that we need a Savior, that we can't stand in front of a holy God, and we ask Jesus to save us, to forgive us, and give us new life, he will. So in light of all of this, let's turn the corner here to now what should our response be to evil? Because it still exists. And if we can humbly accept the fact that we are part of the problem, how should we respond to evil? I'll offer us a little bit of guidance today, humbly knowing that this is a huge thing. This is something we will wrestle with until we see the Lord again. But our response to evil could go something like this. That first and foremost, we seek to reconcile, like God does for us, with Jesus. And then humbly be agents for our Savior Jesus, seeking to oppose evil where we can. Now, here's the wrong response. Sometimes, when we get overwhelmed with evil, we close our eyes and we plug our ears and we wait for evil to be destroyed, and we try not to engage. That's the wrong response. Or sometimes we put on our Superman cape and we try to take the burden of evil on ourselves. We try to avenge and we try to be wrathful and we try to take care of evil by ourselves, by our own hands. That's not what God wants us to do. That is for him alone. We ought to seek to love others and to serve others the way our Savior did. And if we seek justice, but with a heart that desires to please God, then it's a sweet act of worship. 2 weeks ago, Daniel preached on Micah, another of our minor prophets, and he says this in chapter 6, verse 8, He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to act justly, to love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. Isaiah 1:17 provides us some help as well. It says, Learn to do good. Seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. We ought to serve, we ought to seek opportunities to serve the oppressed, those encountering evil like we are, knowing full well that we are not the Savior. Knowing full well that there are always more mouths to feed There are always more chains to break, and there are always more pieces to sweep up. So we must not serve in order to feel good or to feel justified. We will always be disappointed if we do. But if we serve as an act of worship because Jesus came to serve us, then we glorify him. A trusted and wise friend told me that opposing evil and seeking justice on our own is kind of like being the only one singing on a Sunday. If it were, say, you know, Adam, you're the only one singing on a Sunday. I think if it was just one of us singing in this room of a lot of people, we would get selfish and self-aware and feel very uncomfortable. It would be difficult. But when we join together as a congregation in song and worship, you lose your voice in the beautiful chorus of all of us together, and you focus on your Lord and Savior. It helps, doesn't it, to join with others? So as a church, let us be a church that responds to evil in this world together by serving as Jesus did and leave the vengeance and the wrath to God. Our scripture today of the book of Nahum is a prophetic message that shows God responding to the evil Ninevites by destroying them, and he does. In 612 BC, they are destroyed. But as the Bible Project video showed us earlier, the book of Nahum is also a larger narrative. It's a larger picture of how God is going to take care of all evil one day. And something that I don't want us to miss here, this is kind of a quick scenic off-road, is that the same God and the same evil Ninevites are seen in the book of Jonah. But what happens? This comes before Nahum, okay? So what happens there? God reconciles with the Ninevites. He gives them grace and mercy. He saves them, and they repent. And they were spared. God, being slow to anger and full of mercy, spares them. Reconciliation comes first. And like God, we should always seek to reconcile first, always be slow to be angry. But evil remained, as it will and does here and now. And God did avenge the Ninevites. Nahum helps us understand that there is a larger narrative of evil will be destroyed. The end of all things is coming. Chapter 1, verse 7 of Nahum says this: "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him, but with an overwhelming flood," listen, "he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time." Scripture is full of this message of God's wrath and the cloud of imminent and complete destruction of evil is real. But back to Ephesians, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved." The song we just sang, "My Jesus, gracious Redeemer and King, there's no one like your love, there's no one like you. Your love is without end. My hope is purchased by the blood of the Lamb, my gracious Redeemer." Jesus defeats death on the cross, and he begins to reconcile to him all things at that point. And he comes to end evil in our hearts. He pays our price from a vengeful God. And Jesus brings this new kingdom. The first fruits of this new kingdom, well, there will be no injustice. There will be no evil. There will be no sin. You may be understanding of the phrase "already, not yet" with respect to the fact that the kingdom of God is here. Jesus brought the kingdom with him and exists in the hearts of those that follow him. But God is coming again to restore his kingdom in its fullness, that he will wipe every tear away. He will take away all sin. So I urge you, friends, if you haven't, call in his name today, as long as we can call today, today. Accept his free gift of salvation for your soul that is condemned. But Jesus, because of his blood, can make you clean, can make you holy and blameless in front of our Father God. For those of us in this room that are living a new life that Jesus has provided for you through faith and acceptance in his grace, we are a part of his kingdom now and today, and where evil still exists, let us seek reconciliation. Let us seek justice where we can. Let us work to oppose evil by sharing the gospel, by telling others of the good news of Jesus Christ. And let us thank God. Let us never tire of thanking God for being slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Amen. The end of evil is coming. But for today, let us serve our Lord. At this time, the band's going to come up, and we're going to close. We'll have a time of communion. Now, communion represents for us what Jesus did on the cross. The wrath that was due to us because we were evil. When Jesus sacrificed himself on the cross and his blood poured out and his body was broken, that was the payment for the wrath of our evilness. And when we understand that, when we take the cup and we dip the bread in the cup, we viscerally understand again and encounter God's insane mercy and love for us. Jesus, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane before he died, was asking and pleading with the Lord, if you would take this cup from me, but if not, your will be done. The cup he's talking about is a cup of wrath. Every time we hear about the cup in the Old Testament, it's speaking about God's wrath poured out on his enemies, evilness. Jesus drank that cup of wrath, but he defeated death and rose again and is alive today. When we drink this cup, it's not a cup of wrath that you deserve to drink. It's a cup of mercy. It's a cup of love. It's a cup of forgiveness. So don't take this cup unless you understand what it means. And if you don't, I would love to pray with you. I'll be in the back. Maybe today you know you've accepted Jesus' salvation, you know you've accepted his grace, but maybe you're running from him. Maybe your life is you feel like it's more evil than it's not. That's okay, there's grace for you. Jesus can defeat even that. So come, pray with me, pray with somebody. Get your heart ready before the Lord to worship him and accept his free gift of salvation for us. And let us rejoice that there is evil, but we have one that conquers evil. Amen. Let's pray and then we'll worship. Lord Jesus, you are our only hope. God, you are just and right in destroying evil. And we rejoice because we live under oppression. But Lord, if we don't turn to you, that evil needs to be paid. We are so grateful that Jesus pays that for us today. I pray that we would not get overwhelmed with the evil in this world, but we would give it to you, knowing that you are wise, you are powerful, you are mighty, and you will end all evil. But here and now, Father, as we see the first fruits of your kingdom in our hearts, let us spread the news of Jesus. Let us spread the good news of the gospel to those that don't know it. and let us humbly bow before your mighty throne and be thankful that you are slow to anger and abounding in love. We ask all these things in your name.